Just for those of you who haven't been to PIF before, or if you don't remember, we have, you'll see on the schedule, there are several points, usually twice a day, I think, where there's a time given for a discussion. And that is intended really to be truly a discussion, right? So feel free to ask questions. Feel free to make an input of a point or something that's related to the discussion as it unfolds. This year, we were able to greatly improve discussion already, I think, by having questions that were submitted in real time, which is awesome. But the discussion periods are generally supposed to be related to the topics that we've just covered in the lectures. So they tend to also carry over into discussions outside of this room, which is a good thing. And then again, the question and answer period is more for general questions. So let's try to recap. We have three sessions that we've already gone through so far. So some of these questions are related to the first ones, and typically we give precedent to the speaker to respond to the question related to their lecture period first. And then if there needs to be more discussion, feel free. So like I said, if you have a question or something that you'd like to say related to the discussion point, in this case, you could raise your hand and we'll try to get you guys in order that I see you, and then, or feel free to add another question to the discussion board.
You already mentioned that sisters are welcome to speak too.
Yeah, sorry, I didn't mention that specifically, but yes, men or women, it's discussion time. It's not a teaching ceremony or something like that, you know. So yeah, so if you have a question or something you'd like to say, put your hand up. So we have a question here from this the session that we just concluded. Wow, awesome. There's questions coming in right now. This is from somebody submitted related to this question. There's a quote that says, "God has a plan and is at work." I'm assuming that's quoting something that Brian said. And how do we know this? And then there's a reference given of Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11.
"For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." Now, just to take this example, just to start with this verse, here we have Israel at a time where it looked like things weren't working out. And they were, now this is a letter sent by Jeremiah the prophet, speaking for the Lord, to those Jews who were now settled in Babylon, who had been taken forcibly. And why had they been taken away? Because of their failure, because of the failure of the people choosing to worship false gods and engage in the most depraved and violent worship of false gods. And the Lord tells them that the game's not up. And I want to just say, how do we know that God has a plan? My friend, there's no gospel if God doesn't have a plan. That's the very crux of the gospel, is that God has demonstrated his love toward us. And so he has, as the Father, has purposed and planned all things. And 1 Corinthians brings that along very well in helping us to ascertain, to figure out, okay, so how does that involve me? You know? How can I contribute? Romans is very helpful in recognizing God is not angry with me. In fact, God delights in me in Christ. And then 1 Corinthians is teaching me now, how do I walk that way? Because all these years I've been believing that God is angry with me, that he doesn't want me, when it was the other way around. Now how do I come out of that sin pattern? Well, he, as the one who heals us, he's always the one in the scriptures who's initiated the relationship. And all of his servants have always begun what they've said with, "Fear not." So, you know, the whole testimony of scripture demonstrates that God has a plan, and that plan is for us personally, as well as corporately. Perhaps the person was asking pertaining to having a passage when the Lord gives us specific direction from God's word. Mm-hmm. And there are things that we could refer to with that. Maybe was that what you were referring to? If you were, okay, I want to bring up two things. First of all, we're told in two passages that God uses his word distinctly. In Ephesians, when it speaks of the full armor of God, it talks of the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And the word that's used there is not logos, referring to a whole system of thought or doctrine, but a distinct word, something specific for the occasion. Aaron was making reference to that last night, that the Spirit of God brings to mind exactly the verse that's pertinent at that time. Okay? Rhema means an individual word. That Greek word is used in one place. The Greek word is used when it says that the Lord Jesus answered Pilate, not a word, one word. Okay, not a word. The Lord Jesus also says, every idle word will be brought into judgment. That's what that Greek word refers to. We're also told that the word of God is a two-edged sword, powerful, able to distinguish between the soul and the spirit. The soul is the emotional part of us. The spirit is the cognitive thinking, meditating side of us that is able to ascertain what's going on and communicate with God. Sometimes we can't tell whether we're doing something out of our feelings or whether we're actually operating in a spiritual way. But the word of God, the Rhema of God, okay, right? He gives that individual word for the occasion. And we find that God deals with people personally by giving them a word to help them along at those times so that they don't go wrong. He promises to be our Father and our Shepherd, and that requires direction.
I ask a question.
Thank you, Andrea.
So God has a plan for us. So salvation is definitely the plan, but when people say God has a plan, I almost feel like they're talking about God has a plan for happiness or something, happiness in your life. And so, well, God has a plan. I don't know.
Let me put it this way. He is the healer. He's the redeemer. And we see in Joseph's story that he does what is needed to redeem that family and to maintain the heritage, right? The heritage of Jacob and his house, you know? It's interesting that Joseph's story begins with a verse that says, this is the history of Joseph? No, it says, this is the history of Jacob and how God heals that family unit. And he's at work in our lives too. He knows what he's doing to be able to bring healing to us and to those around us. Does that make sense? So yeah, you know, the sad thing about this verse is there are a lot of people who use it to mean, hey, you're going to get a yacht and a mansion. Hmm. That's certainly not what the context shows, since you're going to get a house and a garden in Babylon.
Yeah, I appreciated something that you had brought up, Brian. I think I don't remember the exact words, but related to that God's plan, I think in relation to what you were talking about with Joseph, that God had to put, Joseph had to become a slave. That is so counter to, I think, what we hear in Christianity today taught, that God's plan was for Joseph to be a slave, so that there might be something good later, right? So that his purposes could be accomplished. I think we think we're on a bet. This is something that that I remember feeling and is very effective and often easy to fall into personally. Things are going hard for me right now, I must not be following the will of the Lord. Have you ever thought that before? If things are tough, I must have done the wrong thing. Is that what happened to Joseph? Well, no, right? That's not what we learn. That sometimes things are tough because of other reasons, right? So I think, does that mean that that's not part of God's plan, God's desire, God's will? No. Yeah, I think that that was pretty clearly shown today. Unless there's something pressing, I'd like to move on. But
yeah, thank you, Andrea.
Okay, there's two other questions related to this talk that I think can be taken up probably together, because they're both related to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 25, and that area. The foolish of God is wiser than the wisdom of man. Does the foolish of God even exist? That's the first question. And then the second is, what does the weakness of God mean? How is God weak?
Yeah. I think you can answer both those questions at the same time. There is no foolishness of God. There is no weakness of God. Paul is speaking in terms that we can understand as human beings by making a comparison. There's really, because there is no foolishness or weakness of God, there's nothing to compare to. But in human terms, as men, we can compare strong with weak. We can take a rock and compare it with, some mushy clay. But if there's no clay, well, how can we make a comparison? So Paul brings this out as the foolishness of God and the weakness of God. If God were foolish, His foolishness would be so much wiser than any of men's wisdom. And if he were weak, his weakness would be so much stronger than man's weak and strength that there's really no comparison. But it's just given there so that we can get an understanding.
Would you say then also that he's using what it looks like to other people who are outside of divine knowledge?
Of course.
But to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. But in verse 23, it says, Christ crucified is to Jews a stumbling block and to Greeks foolishness. So to those outside of the knowledge that the Spirit of God gives, the cross of Christ looks foolish. It looks weak. It's a crutch. It's what did Karl Marx call it? The opiate of the masses. God loves me, so I feel better.
Okay, does that answer the... Are there any other questions related to that one? Yeah.
I don't know. I'm not trying to detract from that. I'm wondering, as Christians, right, our hero is the Lord Jesus Christ. But if we were to take a snapshot of him, what would he look like? He would look like a bloody, beaten up, struggling figure crawling up a hill with a beam on his back. That's not the hero that we're told in the world that's not what a hero is, right? That's a hero is someone who looks out for himself and I'm just wondering if, that weakness that we see displayed in the Lord Jesus' inability to climb the hill all the way with the cross on his back was perhaps hinted at in this verse here.
Yeah, that makes sense. A picture of weakness, but actually that was the moment of God's strength, right?
We get that a bit in some of the figures that are also used in the Old Testament prophesying the Lord Jesus, like in Isaiah 53, where it says, he was taken away in death and judgment. Who will declare his generation? He was cut off from the land of the living. Who's going to follow up and take on his legacy? He died without heirs. And so, to the world, again, the cross of Christ looks foolish. Here was a man who came, he said he was somebody, he went up to a place where he was in a position to take the leadership, and instead he submitted himself to that. And there's another side of this, I don't know if it's necessarily the direct interpretation, but as an application, these words are often, when we're in times of difficulty or struggle, these are the characteristics we apply to God. This situation isn't resolving itself. Has God forgotten about me? Is his knowledge shortened? Is his strength, has he run out of it? Is he weak? Is his plan failing? These are real questions that we, as, born in a fallen race, that we struggle with during those times of trial, like the ones Joseph was going through. And so as we were talking about spiritual maturity, when a believer is spiritually mature, they don't stop feeling these things. But they also bring them immediately under judgment, under self-judgment. This feeling is not coming from what I know of the Spirit of God. It's not coming from what I know of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit is not placing his thought in me. This is a temptation of the enemy. And so it's learning to take those feelings. Is God weak? Is God failing? Is God run short? And recognize that whatever he's doing, even though it may look that way to me, is so much higher than what I can comprehend in the next 5 minutes.
I think to add something that parallels with that, we also need to recognize that spirituality does not mean not having feelings to begin with, right? I mean, grief is a real feeling. It's a human feeling. Fear is a human feeling. Feelings are given to us and they're to be used. And the way that we grow is by processing them, not by stuffing them. And so it's absolutely necessary when someone has hurt me that before I ask God to help me forgive them, I let God know how I'm feeling about what was done to me. That I'm honest with the Lord about this is what happened and I'm hurting. And then once I've given that to him, then there's the opportunity to give to him the right of vengeance, right? Or better than that, really, to give to him the desire that person who hurt me might be blessed. And it's obvious that Joseph did that.
I see that there's a couple of questions that are clarifications to previous comments, so we're going to jump into some of those too. So from the previous one this morning, there's one question here that reads, is humiliating the right word to describe how Jesus felt coming into the world? I don't know. Can you clarify maybe? I don't know if you said that or not. I don't remember exactly. But
I don't know that I would say that he felt humiliated. If humiliating was the way he felt, but certainly that's what the description is given. That it was humbling for him. If you just think about it, the very one who spoke the words that brought the universe into existence, to step into that creation itself, an infinite limiting himself to become. How can I express it? It's difficult to put it into words, but to take an infinite being and make him limited. Not that he was limited, but he appeared limited. Yeah, he became in the likeness of men. That's what it refers to. We find there glimpses of his glory shining throughout his life, you know, in brief instances. But the Lord himself... the one who is above all powerful. You know, he could have at any moment fixed the situation and brought everything into perfect order, allowed himself to go through such things in men's hands. But certainly it was humiliating. How he felt, we have quite often expressed in various psalms. One that really comes to mind, Psalm 69, he says, "Reproach has broken my heart. And I am overwhelmed." You know, he's speaking as a man, but just the thought that here he was among his creation and no one recognized him. No one acknowledged him. He looked for some to take pity, some compassion, and he said for comforters, and he found none. No one understood how he was feeling, what he was going through. So I guess in that sense, it would be very humiliating to come into this, in these circumstances.
There was a really good devotion reading in One Day at a Time this last week that I think really sums up or gives a little bit more expression to that thought of God coming in. And I'll just go ahead and read just a little bit of it, just for the thought that's for us. The one who is omnipresent, existing in all places at one time and the same time, can find himself to a single place like Bethlehem or Nazareth or Capernaum or Jerusalem. It is wonderful to think that the great God who fills heaven and earth should compress himself into a human body. As men looked at him, they could say accurately, "In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead." This mystery reminds us that the Creator visited this insignificant planet called Earth. It is only a speck of cosmic dust relative to the rest of the universe, yet he bypassed all the rest to come here. From the palace of heaven to the cattle shed, a stable, a manger. The Omnipotent One became a helpless baby. It is no exaggeration to say that he whom Mary held in her arms held Mary, for he is the sustainer as well as the maker. The Omniscient One is the fountain of all wisdom and knowledge, and yet we read of him that, as a child, he increased in wisdom and knowledge. It is almost incredible to think of the owner of all arriving
Unwelcome on his own premises, there was no room for him in the inn. The world knew him not, his own received him not. The master came into the world as servant. The Lord of glory veiled that glory in the body of flesh. The Lord of life came into the world to die. The Holy One came into the jungle of sin. The one who is infinitely high became intimately nigh. The object of the Father's delight and of angelic worship hungered and thirsted, was weary at Jacob's well, slept in a boat on Galilee, wandered as a homeless stranger in the world his hands had made. He came from luxury to poverty with no place to lay his head. He worked as a carpenter, never slept on a mattress, never had hot and cold running water or the other conveniences that we take for granted.
Perhaps another point, too, to consider is sometimes when I feel humiliated, it's because I exalted myself first. I mean, to humiliate something means to take it from whatever level it's at to something lower. Now, if something is rightfully at a level, which the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God, it was rightfully his position to be there in the Father, with the Father, and to have his full glory on display there in the heavenly place, he willingly laid that aside. He was humiliated. But never at any point did he lose something that was not rightfully his. If I exalt myself in pride and I get smacked down, well, I feel humiliation, but that's a different kind of humiliation. That's humiliation that resulted from being proud of myself. Mm-hmm. The Lord was never proud of himself, but he was certainly humiliated. He was taken from the position that he rightfully inhabited down to earth in the form of a man.
Okay, I'd like to look at another one here from this morning as a clarification in Isaiah 42. Or Isaiah 42 talked about not raising your voice. Okay, what is help for discerning when it is appropriate to do as Proverbs 31:8-9 says, and quote, speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the right of all who are destitute. Speak up and judge fairly. Defend the rights of the poor and needy.
I had the same question. You know, there is maybe what my question or articulate it a little bit. So we do have, like, Christ helped people in need. So I know, Dad, you were mentioning about us not solving the world's problems. So how do we balance that against ministering to others, you know, bringing help to others? You know, who are poor or who are slaves, literally. Or Amy Carmichael rescuing children who are condemned to temple prostitution. How does that balance?
I think we have to look at our Lord for the example in his life. He went about the nation of Israel, and he healed some that were sick. He didn't heal every one of them. He healed some that were blind. Those that were in his path, he influenced. When it speaks of crying out and raising his voice, he wasn't standing on the rocks and telling people, you know, we need to change society, we need to get a social insurance system here, we need to, you know, these blind people shouldn't be blind, you know, we should be helping them all with glasses or whatever, you know. He didn't do any of that, but those that were in his immediate and sphere of influence, his path, he helped, and we should be helping others as well. But it's not our duty to call attention to social issues and such and try and fix them. These things are,
the Lord never let a demonstration either.
No. So I mean, these things are here; they're present in the world, and we're not called to change the world. But you might say we're called to. It's not that we can do it, but we're called to change hearts one by one. You know, we are called upon to influence individuals, not to
raise our voices to be in protest against what's happening and going on in the world, because that's the world's problem.
Is this just a, I guess, a question? We have two. We have you know, the verse that's prophetic of the Lord in Isaiah, and then there's these verses in Proverbs as both instructions. And at this point, we're really trying to resolve how the two work together. It doesn't. This verse, I think, put in the context of the question, seems to indicate that the Bible is saying that we do need to stand up for the rights of those that are not. So, if you're going to say that no, that's not the case, based on what? Oh yeah, go ahead, Tim.
Thinking about this as I'm talking now, but there is, it's not that Christians are not supposed to do good.
Right.
And so we have to be careful about that. But there is a social gospel sort of movement out there where that becomes the cause. Mm-hmm. And that is, I think, where you get off track.
Yeah.
The Lord, it's an unenviable position, because he had the power to heal, and yet we see limited use of that power for physical purposes, because the root of the problem was not that there were blind people, that there were poor people, that, you know, these are effects of something deeper. And he went to the root of the cause and became the captain of salvation through dealing with the root problem. We as witnesses are to point people to that same root problem. And I think that we need to maybe make a hierarchy in our own minds of what we what our calling is as a Christian. And so, yes, we might work in a hospital. Yes, we might go and voice the poor cause that they cannot for themselves. But this is not what being a Christian is at its heart. It's a result of dealing with that deeper sin problem.
Yeah, I mean, it also stems from the question of, Eugene, you were about to speak, I think. I heard you make a
yes.
We need to ask ourselves, who knows how to bless? God knows how to bless better than we do. And that's what he did through Joseph. You know, he put Joseph in the place that he would use to bless. And sometimes relieving people of their troubles will help them to stay far from God, instead of that, because that very trouble is what's driving them toward God. So, you know, we need God's guidance to know how to be a blessing.
Go ahead, Eugene.
The thing that I think we should note, the scripture in Proverbs 31, that says the words of King Lemuel are powerful that his mother taught. Now, a man in the position of a king has a bigger responsibility than the ordinary man on the street. And he is in a position to do something. And God has put him in that position. Because normally, a king is king because his father was king, his grandfather was king, and so on. And it's not just because there's a coup d'etat. But he's to open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute, and so on. It doesn't even say start a society for that or anything of that sort. You know, today, these verses are applied to people who are trying to organize something to take care of problems in the world, problems that all result ultimately from sin, and take care of those problems without taking care of the problem of sin, without taking care of the problem of salvation. Now, the salvation of the soul is secondary to the needs of the body.
So just, I'd like to summarize, because we have a couple of other questions from the first introduction. So it sounds to me like what we're saying is that that's not that we are not taking these words from Proverbs as if to mean that there's no value to them, but that they have an appropriate place, and that is that of the one who's in authority like a king, to which this is an instruction to say, yes, they have a responsibility to do that. Maybe there's an application for us in the realm of our responsibility that we do that, but not as is often applied to Christians socially commonly, to start something in our current context. This verse is about something else, it sounds like. So I hope that helps us understand. Obviously, the pattern of the Lord was brought before us too, and it would be good to meditate on his example. We can talk about that more, but I'd just like to give Aaron a chance to respond to a couple of the questions that are here from that. So does Hebrews 11:1 indicate that faith is the source of a sound testimony, or just the report of a sound testimony?
What does the verse say? Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen.
But I think there was some... Aaron was making a connection. Yeah, go ahead.
Read verse 2 also.
For by it the people of old received their commendation.
And question, please remind me.
Yeah, sorry. Does Hebrews 11:1 indicate that faith is the source of a sound testimony, or just the report of a sound testimony?
Well, the report of a sound testimony, if I'm understanding the question correctly, would be that the evidence of it or the fruit of it. The report of a lampstand is that the room is lit up. And we have testimonies in Scripture often referred to with the metaphor of a lamp or a lampstand and the good assembly. Faith, in my understanding, would be if it says by faith they obtained a good testimony or a good commendation, then faith would be the source or a necessary ingredient of having a good testimony. It's not that faith is something that is produced by having a good testimony.
Right. Does that make sense?
The disciples said, Lord, increase our faith, because they recognized that they needed greater faith. They didn't say, Lord, increase our testimony so that we can have
more faith. Yeah.
And I think, I know we sort of launched, but also let's just summarize. We need to be careful not to make an object of what others think of the results. The testimony was given because faith was there first. And faith has the object of the Lord Jesus Christ, nothing else. It's not, am I living in such a way that others are saying good things about me? So just to clarify on that, because it can become a danger to take it the opposite direction and start analyzing how good I'm doing by what other people think. Now, obviously, if someone thinks I'm doing a really bad job, it'd be a good idea to stop and think for a moment, is there some truth in that? Am I receiving the Lord's rebuke through the mouth of the man? But in general, faith has its object in Christ, and when others observe the evidence of faith, then they also report, there's something different about that guy. There's something different about that woman. There's something different about that girl, about what she's doing, what he's doing.
Not to put words in your mouth, but just to address this other question, I think you were hitting on, I think, what I think is the answer. Aaron used the phrase, their testimony is to the Lord Jesus Christ. Often we speak of it, of testimony. We use it in reference to a public display of our faith that others can see, whether in word or action. Can you further explain what you mean by saying that our testimony is to the Lord Jesus Christ? And I think you were just saying that our object is directed towards Christ, right? The testimony is something that is seen by people around us. Is that...
I believe so. I mean, just as a simple example, I'm a married man. I want to please my wife, and hopefully when I talk about her to others, they also recognize that I love my wife.
Right.
So she's the object of the marriage, but others hopefully also observe that I love her, both in how I treat her and also in what I say when she's not around.
Good. Well, I encourage you to put more questions in the discussion box, but let's just give thanks for the food and then head straight down there. Did you have something? Okay. All right, let's give thanks, and then lunch is ready. Our God and Father, we thank you so much for your help to us today, help with us in our understanding and from your word. Also, the wonderful examples that we have, first of our Lord Jesus and his life here on earth, and what marvelous grace he displayed in humbling himself. what great love, too, that we read in him. And all of the examples that we've been looking at this morning are so helpful to us. We pray that you would continue to open our understanding in these things. We now ask for blessing on the food before us. Thank you for those that have prepared it. Bless them as well, we pray. We just give you thanks for all of your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.